Well, thank you. You do work out things for our good in some amazing ways, Lord. We can usually just see as we look back that, Lord, thank you. You're wise and loving and treat us as your children, as what we are, Lord. And I just pray you'll bless us as we look at your word here tonight, Lord. It's a special passage in some ways, Lord, and part of your truth for our hearts and our lives. So bless us as we share this time together, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we've got to where Paul was being beaten up, remember, by that crowd and carried off by the soldiers. And that's where we left him. Verse 23 is where we'll pick it up then, right? As they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the commander ordered Paul to be taken into the barracks.
Sorry, what?
That's chapter 22, verse 23.
Oh, 23.
Yes. Sorry about that. Have I got the wrong bit for you here?
Well, when you mentioned 23, I moved on to chapter 23.
All right, no, verse 23.
Yeah.
Acts 22, verse 23. Yes. The commander, verse 24. As they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the commander ordered Paul to be taken into the barracks. So get him out of the way, out of harm's way. He directed that he be flogged and questioned in order to find out why the people were shouting at him like this. Wonderful, isn't it, eh? You want to find out what the truth is? Don't ask a question, flog them first. Right? They'll talk better when you flog them. This is Roman justice for you, you realise, yeah? Right, anyway, as they stretched him out to flog him, Paul said to the centurion standing there, "Is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen who hasn't even been found guilty?" Right.
He didn't know he was a Roman.
He didn't know he was a Roman, no. So he asks, as they're about to beat him up, right? He just happens to mention to the centurion there, Paul knows the Roman law, yes? He knows what the laws are for Rome, yes? And it was a bit of a brutal society in times in some ways, but it was a rule of law at least, it's for some people anyway. And so he asks him, is it legal? And yes?
Did they carry something to say this citizen?
Sorry?
Did they carry something to say?
I don't know. I should have found that out, shouldn't I? Yeah. Yes, because anybody could say, couldn't they? Yes, yeah. Well, that's your sneaky way of thinking about it, yeah, but there you are. Anyway, I don't know. I don't know is the answer. But Paul says, is it legal to flog a Roman citizen? And obviously the centurion got the message. When the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and reported it. So they stopped the flogging process before it started, and he goes to the commander. Right, and says to him, I like this, what are you going to do, he asks. This man is a Roman citizen. Yeah, it's always good to pass responsibility on to somebody else. Right? What are you going to do about it? Which is, he was right,
yeah.
In that sense. The decision is, but you know what would happen. I can tell you how it works, how it works always in society. If he'd done it wrong, right, who would have got the blame?
The soldier.
The soldier, yeah. Right. I never told him, yes.
The lowest ranking one.
Yes, that's right. Okay, so, but the soldier did the right thing. He went back. He said, what are you going to do? He asked. This man is a Roman citizen. Right, so that's good. Yes. So, the commander went to Paul and asked, tell me, are you a Roman citizen? So he's checking his ID, you see, yeah. That's what it is. Tell me, are you a Roman citizen? Yes, I am, he answered. Then the commander said, I had to pay a big price for my citizenship. If you were a slave, or something like that, or an outsider, you could buy citizenship. Right? It's not quite that same nowadays. You have to fill in 10,000 forms and, go through a whole series of processes. And then they charge you anyway. Right? So, but eventually you can become a citizen of UK or whatever country it is. The Roman chap, obviously valued being a Roman citizen, he bought his citizenship, right? So the commander says, I had to pay a big price for my citizenship, but I was born a citizen, Paul replied, right? Those who were about to question him withdrew immediately. They know, oh dear, this. Paul, in a sense, outranks the soldier.
Yeah.
He's a native-born citizen, right?
Where was Paul?
Paul was born in Tarsus. It was a Roman colony, and therefore had Roman status.
Born,
Yes.
From there.
Mm.
Yeah,
yes.
The commander as well.
Right, and the commander himself was alarmed because when he realised that he put Paul, a Roman citizen, in chains, he could have got into big trouble.
Yeah.
That's really what it's about.
Yeah.
Now, I just want to draw some very wonderful, little, interesting lessons from all of this for us. Yeah? Yeah. And it's this. Isn't it amazing that it was just fortunate that Paul happened to be a Roman citizen?
No, yeah. It's
God planned it. He says, he actually says in one of his letters, God who set me apart from birth and was calling into Jesus in his lifetime, of course. Right? So he's making the point his birth wasn't an accident. Right? So, brothers and sisters, you're not a mistake. Yeah? You're not.
I'm
right? Right? Some say it's planned in heaven. Yeah?
Can I just say, sorry, I mean, you can't answer your thing. That's just occurred to me that when, I'm sorry, I don't know if I'll go back. When they were on that shipwreck thing, the angels had to appear to him.
Yes.
But, and yet, Paul seemed to know at a certain point, because of things and his background, he got to get to Rome,
right.
Didn't he?
We're coming to that tonight.
Oh, sorry.
That is actually coming tonight. You'll see.
But I was thinking about background and how God treated him.
Yes.
I was thinking of what I'd learned and how God
works for you.
Yeah, and how God treated him at one point to say, hold on in this shipwreck.
Trust, Well, that you'll see why. When we get this passage has got the answer to that one.
Yeah.
Yeah, it's lovely, yeah. So what I'm getting at is simply this, and I'll say it again later on, it's this. We think of God being almighty and great and powerful, which he is. And how do you think you see God's greatness and power? Yeah, I mean, people think about the stars and the heavens above and the mountains and all those massive things that God has created. And it does tell us about God's greatness and power. But to me, I mean, I love those things, I'm not denying that. Yeah. But to me, one of the most wonderful examples of God's greatness and power is how he can control all the little bits.
Yeah.
What seems so insignificant really count at the right time.
Yeah.
And who's in charge of all these so-called random little bits? It's God.
Yeah.
Then Paul was born in Tarsus, a Roman citizen. He had nothing to do with it. God had everything to do with it, because he was going to prepare this man in order to be his witness. Yeah. So God's a big God.
Although we pray for loads and loads of other things in other situations, we have to pray for ourselves and keep in communion so we learn that of his love for us.
Exactly, yes. It's a personal relationship, it's got to be, yeah? Right, okay, so the commander withdraws, right? He realises, we can't touch this guy, he's a Roman citizen. The next day, this is verse 13, since the commander wanted to find out exactly why Paul was being accused by the Jews, he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the Sanhedrin to assemble. And then he brought Paul and had him stand before them. So the centurion wants to know, what's all this ruckus about? What's all this noise and trouble and everything else that's going on? What's the reason for all this happening? Right, so best place to go is to go and ask the leadership in Israel, right? So he brings Paul before them, and they have he wants to see what the answer is. Why is it that Paul is such a problem to you? So he orders the Sanhedrin to come. He's in charge. He's not, the government is the Roman government, yeah? So he orders the Sanhedrin to come together. So when Paul arrives, how do you think he was feeling? This verse tells us, Paul looks straight at the Sanhedrin. He says he fixed his eyes on the Sanhedrin. I suspect he's looking at them and thinking, what on earth's going on here? Yeah? Right? So he looks at them, right? He says he fixed his eyes on the Sanhedrin and he said, my brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day. Right? So his opening point is he says, I'm an innocent man. That's really what he's saying is, I've done what's right before God. I'm an innocent man. That's his opening line, as it were, right? Yeah? At this, the high priest, Ananias, not a nice man, by the way, Ananias, as you can see. At this, the high priest, Ananias, ordered those standing near Paul to strike him on the mouth. Very good, eh? And Paul said to him, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit there to judge me according to the law, yet you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck. Right, now, isn't there a contrast between Paul's reaction there and how he came in? He's just saying, look, I'm an innocent man. He's calm, quiet and collected.
Yeah.
And then when this guy tries to beat him up, right, his instant reaction is, yes, right, yeah. Paul's right.
Yeah.
He's right. He says, you're violating the law of our God, our land. He said, here you are trying to get me beaten up without any decent trial or anything else like that. So he gives him a good mouthful back, yes? Right. Is that right? Was that right to Paul?
Yeah.
I just want to say, do you have to stick up for yourself sometimes?
Yeah.
Well, yeah, I suppose so, yeah, but you know, let God do it most of the time, but yeah.
He's saying that God will.
Yeah, God will deal with you, mate, yes, yeah, right, yeah, that's the, yes, right, okay, so, you whitewashed wall. What does he mean, whitewashed wall?
Must be an insult.
It is an insult, yes, but what does it mean, a whitewashed wall? Jesus used a very similar phrase. He called the hypocrites, Pharisees, they were at that point in time. He says, you're whitewashed graves. Yes? He says, you look nice on the outside, all nice and clean, but inside you're rotten to the core. Same idea as what Paul is using there.
Whitewash is not the real thing, is it?
No, it's a cover.
It's diluted.
Surface.
It's diluted just to cover the surface.
Yes, just covers the surface, that's right, yeah. Okay, so he's calling him a hypocrite, basically. That's what he's really getting at, yeah? So, Paul tells him off, yeah? Those who were standing near Paul said, you dare to insult God's high priest? Right? So,
yeah.
They tell him, who do you think you're talking to? He's the high priest. Yeah. Paul replied, brothers, notice he answers them as brothers. Brothers, I did not realize he was the high priest, for it is written, do not speak evil about the ruler of your people. Now, what does Paul mean by that?
He's trying to say he's not Lord Jesus himself.
Well, yes, Jesus. There's two ways of reading it. I mean, I'm probably reading it the wrong way, yeah, as my funny mind works, yeah. When he says, I didn't know he was the high priest, it could mean, he thinks he is, but he isn't one really,
yeah.
Right? Or he could be genuine and say, I didn't realise he was the high priest.
Would it give him a chance to show that he did uphold?
Oh, he upholds it, yes.
Yeah, that's what I mean.
Yes,
he gave him
it does, yes. He's upholding the law, he says. And then he quotes the scriptures. He says, yeah. The Bible says, you mustn't speak disrespectfully of the high priest.
He's pointing out the way he's behaving. I didn't realise.
Well, exactly.
He could be the high priest.
That's, yeah, the way the high priest is behaving, he's not behaving as a high priest, so how could I recognise him as one? So it's an implied criticism in that sense, yeah? Although Paul is saying is, I wouldn't have done it if I'd known he was the high priest, because Scripture says, we're to treat our leaders respectfully. Yeah? There's a challenge for our society, isn't it? Right?
Yes.
I mean, leaders should have respect, not because they're nice, because often they're not, right? But because of the position they hold, right? I'm afraid our media are really bad at that nowadays. They'll pull the rug from underneath anybody. But Paul, the Bible says, you know, you should treat... There's a proper place for respect for those in authority. Yeah. Right? And it's... Do you know where you learn that? In the home. That's where it's learned. Respect for authority is learned in the home. That's why... Homes are going crazy today, so that's why society's going mad afterwards, yeah?
Well, I think teachers as well, don't you? Peter used to say, I know some people don't perhaps deserve it in the teaching world, but they should be approached through the proper channels.
Yes.
A lot of parents are going to hear,
they
just do it in a broad spectrum,
right.
Drag people down, or you're doing this and that, and it goes through...
It's permeated our society, a lack of respect for authority.
Yeah.
Yes. There was a time when if the teacher told the child off, and he or she went home, and they said to their parents, you know, Mum or Dad, teacher told me off today, the parents would say, you deserved it then, obviously, right? They back the teacher up. But nowadays, what do you get? Come on, son, we'll go and sort him out. Yeah, that's how it works now. So there's total breakdown in this respect. So that's a complete sideline in one sense, but that verse raises that whole issue, yeah? Respect for authority. So Paul says, I didn't know he was the high priest. He's certainly not behaving like one. But if I'd known that, I wouldn't have said what I said. I'd have told him off more quietly. Not perhaps, yeah?
I think he's talking indirectly as well. Yeah. The Lord.
Right, yes. The Lord's the ultimate high priest, yes.
He knew he was the high priest, really.
Yeah, but he was in his clobber, in his regalia, I suspect so. So my guess is, I think he's saying is, he's not behaving like the high priest, so why should I treat him like one? Yes. That's certainly my impression I get on that one, anyway. Yeah. Okay, so, verse 6. Paul, knowing that some of the Sadducees... Well, when he says that, what do you think Paul's assessment of the situation is? It's pretty hostile.
Yeah.
Yes. This is not an easy situation to be in. And then Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and other Pharisees, right? So in this Sanhedrin, they have what we call the conservatives and the liberals.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, that's what they were. The conservatives are the Pharisees, and the liberals are the Sadducees.
Oh.
Yes? You'll see why we say that, yeah? My brothers, I am a Pharisee. The son, he calls out, my brothers, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. I stand on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead. So Paul is appealing, I believe that's what he's doing, he's appealing to those that are most likely to listen to him.
Yeah.
The Sadducees have written him off, because Ananias was a Sadducee. Yeah? So the ruling authorities have written him off. So Paul is reaching out to these possibles.
Some are going to believe it, right?
So he says, hey guys, I'm one of you. I'm a Pharisee. I was the son of a Pharisee. You know, I got a genealogy that goes a long ways back, yes? So I know, you know where I'm coming from. And he says, I'm standing on trial because of something that was absolutely fundamental to Paul, and it's what the Pharisees believed as well, that the dead will rise at the resurrection. Yes? Obviously he's going to talk about, if he gets a chance, not just the dead rising at the end, but the dead rising last month in the person of Jesus, or whatever, or not last year or two, eh? Yeah? Got the idea. But that's where he's heading. But he says that. I'm on trial because of the hope in the resurrection of the dead. When he said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. Can you now just picture in your mind the House of Commons, dear friends, on a good day, right? This is what's going on. It's absolute rattle and chaos, yeah? It says, the Sadducees, so they're all arguing with each other. The Sadducees say there is no resurrection, right? Don't believe in the resurrection. They're liberals,
yeah?
Well, you don't believe that. Right? They don't believe that there are either angels or spirits. We don't believe in the supernatural. Right? That's the Sadducees. That's the Sadducees, yes? Right? But the Pharisees acknowledge them all.
Yeah.
So there's a fundamental difference between these two groups of people. One people believe what God has said in the Bible. The other lot just believe they only hold to the first five books. They don't accept the prophets and the writings and all of those things. The Sadducees didn't accept that. And so they didn't believe three quarters of the Bible.
No.
Nothing new there, is there?
No.
Right, so we've got them today. Yeah, but the Pharisees, they believed what God had said, and so they believed in the resurrection of the dead, they believed in spirits, and they believed in angels, of course. So, Paul's drawing towards them, and he's trying to get them to believe, trust in what he's talking about. So, verse 9. There was a great uproar, and some of the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, stood up and argued vigorously. We find nothing wrong with this man, they said. What if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him? I mean, they're really being provocative, of course. Yes. They say, there's nothing wrong with him. What if a spirit spoken to him? Of course, the Pharisees don't accept any of that, of course. So, they're backing up Paul here, right? Yeah. What if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him?
The
dispute became so violent, right? Nothing new there, is it? I don't know which parliament it was. It was on the news some time ago. There was a complete fight broke out amongst them. It wasn't British, thankfully. It was someone overseas somewhere.
Was it in Italy?
It was in Italy then, right?
Lithuania as well.
This is exactly what was going on here, right? Totally disagreement, falling out, yeah? Right, so the dispute became so violent. Can you imagine how it felt for the commander? He's come here to get a bit of light on the subject. he must be totally in danger. Yeah, right, total riot on his hands. The dispute became so violent that the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them. Right, so Paul does create reactions, you notice that, yes. Right. He ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. So he had to rescue Paul from this lot again. Right, so he goes and gets his troops to go in and get Paul out. Dear me. Right. Now then, let me ask you this question before we get to the next bit. You've come before the top people of Israel. You know, your heart's desire, as Paul says in Romans, my heart's desire is my own people who come to recognize Jesus as their Messiah. Right? And in fact, he says in Romans, you know, if it were possible, I'd go to hell for them. Yeah. And he says, my heart's desire is that my people would recognize Jesus as their Messiah. And how do you think he felt when they took him back to the barracks after they rescued him from this riot?
Disappointed.
Disappointed in them. Depressed. Probably thinking, I failed. You know? I mean, after all his successes, everything he'd achieved amongst the Gentiles, he loves Gentiles. I'm sure that was true, yes? Everybody knew that who met him. That Paul's heart was for the Jewish people to come to recognize their Messiah just like he had after all the mistakes he made. And so I suspect he really felt a total failure at this point. Yeah? Isn't that interesting? The best of people can really get down. That's why I chose that song, When I Am Down, and Oh My Soul So Weary. Yeah? Well, what happens? It says, the following night, they took him back to the barracks, yeah? The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, you must also testify in Rome. Now then, Paul at his lowest, I do believe that's where he is. Paul at his lowest, what happens is, Jesus comes and stands near him. Yeah? Isn't that good?
Yeah.
Just to have Jesus turn up has got to be good. Right? But it's not only Jesus' presence. But what Jesus says to him that is the thing that lifts him. Yeah? No, he says three, Jesus says three things, and these three things are just what Paul needs to hear. I've been a failure, I've messed up, I feel so bad. Jesus says, take courage. Cheer up, lad. Right? That's what he's saying to him. Come on, lift up your spirits. Right? Yeah? Cheer up. That's number one. Talking to his feelings, his presence, yeah? And he says, as you have testified about me in Jerusalem. Isn't that wonderful? Yeah? Paul, if he was asked to assess what had happened, he says, I botched it. I think he would have said that. Yeah? Didn't work. I tried, but it didn't work. Yeah? Jesus says, Paul, I don't care what you think, and I don't care what they think. You testified about me in front of that lot.
Yeah.
Yes? You testified about me. Jesus' assessment of what he's done is top marks. Isn't that wonderful? Yeah. So don't judge yourself too harshly sometimes. Let Jesus be the judge. He probably might give you a better score than you give yourself sometimes. Yeah. So he's saying, is Paul, what you've done, you might think it didn't work and it's a failure, but believe me, you testified about me here in Jerusalem. Right? So that's good. That's Jesus' assessment of what's past. So he's spoken to his heart. Be cheerful. Lift up your spirits, yeah? Look back. Paul, you've testified about me. Job done. Well done, good and faithful servant. Right? And then he says, just as you did it there, verse bit, next a bit, so you must also testify in Rome. Paul,
not finished.
Job to do, future ahead. Stick at it, boy! Right? His future is assured. And so, as our sister Gillian asked earlier on, about when Paul's on the shipwreck, when Paul's bitten by snakes, as we'll see later on, when Paul faces 1,001 hassles, he can go back to that word and says, if I'm going to Rome, this isn't going to stop me. Yeah? That's really what he's... This is his lifeline for the rest of his life. Yeah? If God says I'm going to Rome I'm going to go. Yeah. I don't care how they're going to do it, but it's going to be happening. Yeah. Yes? Isn't that wonderful?
Yeah.
Jesus speaks to this man on his lowest and lifts him up and fires him up for the future. Mm-hmm. It reminds me, I don't know if you read the story of Elijah. Yeah, in the Old Testament, Elijah, after his big event on Mount Carmel, and all that tremendous success, Elijah is threatened by Queen Jezebel, and Elijah crashes. He's exhausted. He runs in front of the chariot of Ahab and so on, and he's exhausted. He's tired out. He's completely crashed, and he's in fear. Right? Think of that. Great man of God can hit the rock bottom. It's possible. Yeah? We're just human, you know. Did you know that? Yeah? Right? So a great man of God hits rock bottom. What does God do with him? What does God do with Elijah? He puts him to sleep. He feeds him with angel food, right? And then he says, Elijah, what are you doing here? Right? And Elijah says, I've had enough, Lord. I want to die. Yeah, there's nobody left but me. Right? Bad case of Elijahitis. Yes? Yeah? I've had enough, Lord. I don't want to go on, right? And God takes him down to Horeb, the Mount of God, and he meets with Elijah, and God meets with Elijah in the still small voice. You know that bit, yeah? And God says to him, Elijah, what are you doing here? And he said, I want to die, I've had enough and all that. God says, Elijah, go back where you came from. I've got a job for you. Anoint him and do that and do this, right? You've got a future, boy. Yes? So don't stay in the mud hit, down the bottom there. Get moving. But God gave him rest. He gave him sleep. He fed him. And then he spoke his word into him. That's called God's ministry. That's what Jesus done with him, right? The next night, you know, when he's down in his uppers, you'd say, Jesus comes alongside, says, Paul, don't worry. I've got it all in hand. You've done a good job. We've got a job ahead of us. So hold on, yeah? So, the next morning, we'll just read this little bit, yeah? The next morning, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves with an oath not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. Great, eh? That's serious opposition, isn't it? They are keen to kill Paul. Terrible, isn't it? Now, think about this. They bound themselves with an oath. They made an oath to God. They're calling God in on their dirty act.
Yeah.
It's blasphemy, really, but they don't see it as that, yeah? So, they made an oath not to eat or drink. Good news for Paul is they're still waiting. Anyway, you'll see what happens. Yeah, I'm sure you know, yeah? So, they went to the chief priests and elders and said, we've taken a solemn oath not to eat anything until we have killed Paul. Now then, you and the Sanhedrin petition the commander to bring him before you on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about this case. We are ready to kill him before he gets here. We've got an ambush lined up, yes? So, if he's on his way, you call him to come back in the morning. We'll have him before he gets here. Right? It's a military coup, you could call it, an attack, yeah? Right? They're hitmen, that's what they are. But when the son of Paul's sister heard of this plot, he went into the barracks and told Paul. How about that? Paul's sister, he's got a little boy, yeah? He's only a little boy, as you'll see in the rest of the story. A little boy, I'll set up sort of modern scene. He's riding around on his little bicycle, yeah? Pedaling away around the building. When he happens to overhear these guys talking about bumping off Paul, right? And so they don't know it's him, he's just a kid, so they just carry on talking about it. He listens, and he thinks, that's Uncle Paul they're talking about. And then he rides off and goes, I'm making the riding up bit, you know.
Yeah.
He gets to the barracks and says, Uncle Paul, I've got a message for you. Right? They're going to try and kill you. Now, come back to that point again. How is it that a little lad, just going around his own little games, playing his little games or whatever, happens by accident to hear what's going to be a really crucial part of the devil's plan? It's a God incident.
Yeah.
God at work in the little details that make all the difference. The old rabbis used to have a saying, God hangs mountains on threads. And they're pretty powerful threads when God's hanging them, yeah? But just little things that make all the difference. One other example of that is a beautiful one in the time of Queen Esther. Remember the story of Queen Esther?
Yeah.
Queen Esther, the plot against the Jewish people, and Mordecai, as looking after his niece, as it is, calls her a daughter really now, but Haman is plotting the destruction of the Jews. And Mordecai, some years before, had done a good turn for the king. And it had been written down in the records.
Yes.
And nothing had been done about it, just got written down and that was it. And then that particular night when Haman is going to go and ask that they'll execute Mordecai on the gallows he's already got built, right? It says that night the king could not sleep. Yeah. And so, what did he think? What shall I do to get me to sleep? I want to read something really boring that'll send me off to sleep. Tell you what, get the old records out, right? And so what did they happen to flick the page over, by accident, flick the page over to the bit where there was an assassination attempt upon the king. That would wake him up a bit, I think, yeah? An assassination attempt on the king, and he says, and who was the guy that gave him the information and protected his life? It was a bloke called Mordecai. How did that happen by accident? Right? Do you know, there's an interesting thing about the book of Esther. I'm sure you know this, don't you? The book of Esther is the only book in the Bible where the name of God is not mentioned. Yeah. It's in code form. If you know the Hebrew, you can find there's various code words for God in the text. But the name of God does not appear. But the thing about the book of Esther is God's on every page, but he's in the little details. All the time, working behind the scenes, it seems. Just working all those little details to make the world the way he wants it. Well, that's what happened with Paul's niece, or nephew rather. He was moving around and he happens to hear. And so what happens is, it says, when the son of Paul's sister heard of this plot, he went into the barracks and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions and said, take this young man to the commander. He has something to tell him. And so he took him to the commander. So Paul knows what to do about the information. He says, take the little lad along, right? He didn't tell him what he was going to say. No. Keep this hush, yeah? Fewer people that know, the better. Yeah. Right? So.
And so I was just thinking, as a female reader by verse, and again, I was just thinking as well about children, you know, and this little lad, and also about the child that went forward with the five blows and
fish. Yes, yes.
You know, I mean, the part the people have to play.
Yes.
Whatever.
Yeah, who would have thought his packed lunch would feed an entire crowd?
And the same.
And he never thought it when he took it out.
I mean,
did
not
he?
Everyone, but.
Yeah.
He
did his bit, yes.
Yeah.
Wonderful. So be encouraged. Your little bit can make a lot of difference. Yeah. So, took him to the commander. The centurion said, Paul the prisoner sent for me and asked me to bring this young man to you because he's something to tell you. The commander took the young man by the hand and drew him aside and asked, what is it you want to tell me? He said, the Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul before the Sanhedrin tomorrow on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about him. Don't give in to them, because more than 40 of them are waiting in ambush for him. They've taken an oath not to eat or drink until they've killed him. They are ready now, waiting for your consent to their request. Well, I don't know about you, he might be a young lad, but he's pretty good with his way of telling it, isn't he?
Yeah.
Right, so he got all the information in there, so he told him everything that was necessary. And then the commander dismissed the young man and cautioned him, don't tell anyone that you've reported this to me. Because his life's at risk.
Yeah.
They won't mind killing a kid. Right?
No.
Yeah. So, don't tell anybody you've told me this. Right? And then, here we go. Right. Then he called two of his centurions and ordered them, this is at night by the way, two centurions, get ready a detachment of 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at 9 tonight. That's quite an army for you, know. Yeah? That's called an armed guard and a half. Yeah? Provide mounts for Paul so that he may be taken safely to Governor Felix. He wrote a letter as follows. Claudius Lysias, to his excellency, Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by Jews and they were about to kill him, but I came with my troops and rescued him, for I learned that he is a Roman citizen. That's not entirely accurate.
No.
Sounds good though, doesn't it?
Yeah.
He did rescue him later on, but you know, I mean, well, it sounds good, doesn't it? Yeah. Right. I wanted to know why they were accusing him, so I had him brought to their Sanhedrin. I found that the accusation had to do with questions about their law, but there was no charge against him deserved death or imprisonment. When I was informed of a plot to be carried out against this man, I sent him to you at once. I also ordered his accusers to present to you their case against him. So the soldiers, carrying out their orders, took Paul with them during the night and brought him as far as Antipatris, halfway. Yeah? I think it's about 20 miles. I think it's 40 miles to Caesarea, so it's a good old way. The next day, they let the cavalry go on with him while they returned to the barracks. When the cavalry arrived in Caesarea, they delivered the letter to the governor and handed Paul over to him. The governor read the letter and asked what province he was from. Learning that he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will hear your case when your accusers get here." Then he ordered that Paul be kept under guard in Herod's palace. Wow. Now, how about that? Here you are, Paul's a prisoner from now on. But this is an interesting type of prison, yeah? How do they transport him? On horseback, with soldiers all around him, not bad. Get out the rolls, take him up to Caesarea, you know, that's really what it is, isn't it? Yeah? So, good transport the Lord's provided, and all this guard's protection, and he's going up to Caesarea, that's the port, the main port that was one of the, for the Romans, out of Israel and all that, yeah? Caesarea's there today, very important place. That was the place where Paul had been staying with Philip, the evangelist, remember? So they've taken him back to there. He's going to be here a little while, but, yeah? Isn't it amazing that God said to him, "Paul, you're going to Rome." Well, first stage of the journey, pretty good transport, nice protection, and where's he staying? Herod's palace. I mean, the Romans had requisitioned it as a sort of barracks and guard place and everything else. But I should imagine it was fairly plush, you know. So, it's not bad for prison, is it? Right, so, there you are. God knows how to look after his kids. He's just as well, isn't it?
Yeah.
So, dear old Paul, he's been arrested, he's been accused, and it's going to be a little while before he gets to Rome, but he'll get there, because Jesus said so.
It's all planned.
It's all in the plan, eh? Right, so, praise the Lord. It's a lovely passage, but just remember, when you're down, Jesus can come alongside and just speak those words that lifts us up.
Do you know what? When I wasn't well, and I started to get a bit down, laying in bed all that time.
Yeah.
And I tripped up, I tripped up the Bible anyway. I think it was Judith. Yeah, I think it was. I can't remember anyway. And it kept saying, I got it three times. Be strong and courageous. Be
right.
Strong and courageous. Right. Be strong and courageous.
So,
wow, that's, you know,
you're
really shocked, isn't it, when you keep getting that?
Yes, right.
Because you think, oh, is this the end?
This is the end. Not yet.
Not yet. Not that you're not ready, but not that's yet.
Right, let's pray. Oh, Lord, thank you in the middle of, oh, Lord, some pretty nasty pieces of work. Ananias, the high priest, behaving like a thug. Lord, the men who are supposed to be religious, taking oaths in order to kill somebody. Lord, this is serious opposition, and we know who was behind it, the devil himself, seeking to stop your plans and your purposes for your servant Paul. But Lord, thank you, Jesus, you drew alongside him, encouraged him and lifted him up. You gave him an armed escort and a mount to ride on, Lord. You put him into a palace, Lord. Lord Jesus, I know he would have preferred his freedom in a way, I guess, but Lord, thank you, you know what's best for your servants. So Lord, we draw encouragement from this, Lord. Yes, be strong, don't be afraid. Trust me is what you say, Lord. Help us to be people that do trust you, Lord. Thank you, when you've spoken, nothing can stop bringing it to pass if we trust you, Lord. So we just thank you, Jesus, for all your goodness, all your patience, all your amazing wisdom, and your incredible power to work out in the little details of life, Lord. Even our birth, the accidents that happened along the way, Lord, all these things can be used and are used by you, Lord, to bring about your wonderful plan. Thank you, Jesus, for the privilege of being part of something so immense and yet so detailed. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.